Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. We're going to just continue through these chapters with a few thoughts that will take us through the tribulation period. Now, I know you're thinking it's hot enough here that it's like that, but believe me, it'll be worse in the tribulation period. And what we've seen so far is that there's a progression given here. There are time words given. And so in verse 8, you have what is the beginning of sorrows. So in verse 4, verse 7, he says these things are going to happen. But that's only the beginning of sorrows. There's more to come. When we think of the tribulation period, it's a seven-year period, but in the middle, after 3.5 years, a number of things happen. What we thought of last night occurs, I think, just before that middle point of the tribulation period. I think in the middle of the tribulation, that abomination of desolation, the statue set up in the temple, take place. I think the man who we refer to as the Antichrist receives a mortal wound and is brought back to life, as it were, at the middle point of the tribulation. The last 3.5 years are referred to as the Great Tribulation, also as the time of Jacob's trouble. And so, in a very particular way, God's hand is on Israel, and his judgment is poured out on this world, more so in the second half of the 3.5 year. We'll have some thoughts later in the week from Revelation, but just a brief outline that sort of explains what is happening in the book of Revelation. There are three movements. There are seals that are open, then there are trumpets that are blown, and then there are vials or bowls that are poured out. There's a progression there. Under the seals, everything that happens is normal and natural. It's just what we see around us, only amplified. The droughts, the famines, and all those things. They're, in a sense, the Lord just removing the seal, the restraints of mankind, and in essence saying, here you go, restraints are removed, you do what you like, and here's where it ends up. When the trumpets are blown, you'll notice, as you read the book of Revelation, it's more demonic. It's things that are not human. Spirits are released, and things happen in the realm that's unseen. And so the trumpets introduce and usher in demonic activity. And it's almost as if God is saying, well, you've rejected me, here's what you get instead. And then right at the end of the tribulation, it seems God responds in judgment very quickly at the end. And these bowls or vials are poured out. And that's the judgment of God. And the things we see in the judgment of God, those vials, are things we see in miniature form throughout the rest of Scripture. But they're amplified again at the end of the tribulation period. So we can be so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ has not only saved us from our sins, but saved us from the wrath to come. There are some people who think that Christians will go through the tribulation period. I believe that we are raptured before the tribulation starts. I think the tribulation is a period of time where God pours judgment on this world and gets Israel's attention. To me, just in terms of logic, it doesn't make sense that the church would have to go through the tribulation period when you think of the fact that probably 8/10 of the church is already in heaven. When you look through history, the majority of the church, of those who are saved, are already in heaven. So what purpose or what sense would it be that a fraction of the church is left to go through the tribulation period? And so we'll look at the pre-trib rapture in another session. But we're going to continue here. So the beginning of sorrows, verse 8, and then we have these time words, verse 9, then, verse 11, then. And we thought of some of the things that will happen as the tribulation unfolds, the persecution against the Jews. Then in verse 15, we thought of what happens in the middle of the tribulation, mentioned in Daniel 12, and mentioned here again in Matthew. The antitype we looked at, Antiochus Epiphanes setting up a statue of Zeus, offering a pig on the altar, sprinkling that blood in the holy place, desecrating the temple. This will happen again in the middle of the tribulation period. Not necessarily having a pig involved, but the statue. And there's a false prophet in Israel who will cause that statue to speak and cause people to worship that statue and the beast of whom it represents and the dragon who is behind that. So these are the things in the middle of the tribulation. Following that, from verse 16 of Matthew 24 down to verse 28, we won't read all those verses, but it talks about the outflow of that. Once we come to the middle of the tribulation, there's going to be intense persecution of the Jewish people. We've talked about how they've experienced persecution in the past, these holocausts that they've gone through. But things will be worse in the tribulation period. According to the book of Zechariah, 2/3 of the Jews on earth will be killed during that time. And so it'll be something worse than they've ever experienced in history. It's still to come. But that's the consequences of their sin and of the rejection of God, but also the love of God to get their attention and bring them back to himself. If you keep your finger in Matthew 24, but just look at Revelation chapter 12 for a moment. This speaks of, again, the persecution of the Jewish people. So in verse 7 of Revelation 12, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was any place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, a serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast with him. And then go down to verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she's nourished for a time, and times and a half a time. That works out to 3.5 years, from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. So, under the trumpet, in the second half, there's going to be this intense persecution of the Jewish people. Anti-Semitism brought out as worldwide policy. And this dragon, Satan, behind this effort. And so, back in Matthew 24, the Lord talks about in verses 16 and verse 28 are the implications in Israel. Here's what happens. If this happens on a Sabbath, if these things happen, and he's talking about the Jewish people fleeing. So, in the middle of the tribulation, as we mentioned, the Jews will recognize that they've rejected the Messiah, and they will turn en masse. Individually, they have to believe, but there will be a return to the Lord and a recognition of who Christ is. And so they will be persecuted not only because they're Jewish, but because of their belief now in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then when you come to verse 29, it takes us to the end of the tribulation. And of course, there's a lot of other verses that would deal with this. Some of what we looked at in Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11, also at the end of chapter 9, but also Zechariah chapter 14. We'll touch on some of that later in the week. But immediately, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So this brings us to the end of the tribulation period. We'll look further at some of the events in between. But immediately after the tribulation, at the end of that 7 years, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back to earth. We look at Isaiah chapter 63, he starts in Bozrah in Edom, which is Jordan. It seems he starts there, comes through the plains of Megiddo, comes and places his feet on the Mount of Olives as he comes back to earth again. The wonderful thing is, we as his bride come with him. This is our return with him. He will rule and reign over this earth, and we as his bride will reign with him. And so at the end of the tribulation period, you have the Lord Jesus Christ coming in power and great glory. If you were to look back at Isaiah 42, the Father asks us to behold his servant, his elect, in whom his soul delights. And it talks about the fact that he will not cry out. He won't exalt himself. He won't push himself. But later in that chapter, it says he will cry out. And he will come with justice and truth. And he will establish that on the earth. This return here is when the Battle of Armageddon takes place. We'll see the nations of the earth are gathered. Actually, it seems they are gathered to fight each other. But what unites them is the appearance of Christ, and they join together to fight against the armies of heaven. We are there, but thankfully, for Revelation 19, it's a battle that ends very quickly. He destroys them with the word of his mouth. We don't have to draw a sword. We don't have to shoot a gun. The Lord Jesus Christ will make an end of everything. So he will come suddenly, and he will come to earth. But it talks here about the elect. And so, in the tribulation period, in Revelation chapter 11, it seems that there are two witnesses on earth. In my view, those two witnesses are here for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And they are a thorn in the side of what the beast, the Antichrist, is trying to do. They are able to call down miracles. They are much like perhaps Elijah and Elisha in what they can do. Just a sidebar, it's interesting in Scripture. When you think of signs and the ability to perform miracles, in the days of Moses and Joshua, they physically performed miracles. Other prophets didn't. Samuel never performed a miracle. David didn't perform miracles. But Elijah and Elisha performed miracles. And then you go on through church history, Israel's history, nobody performed miracles. The Lord Jesus Christ came. He and his disciples performed miracles. I believe that sign gifts have ended today, but there will be signs again in the tribulation. And these two men come along, and they will perform signs. Does the Lord do miracles? Yes, we've seen them in our lives. Can I perform miracles? No, the Lord does it. Not because I have a gift of miracles or healing or of anything. The Lord performs miracles because of his love and goodness and providence and care. But I don't believe that there is a gift of miracles or signs today in that way, but there will be in the tribulation period. So again, in the middle of the tribulation, this is another thing that will take place. These two witnesses will be killed, and the earth will rejoice as a result. It would almost seem that their death and the celebration of it would replace what Christmas is to us, sending and giving of gifts at that time, because these two who tormented the earth are gone. And so, God will have his witness. But in the middle, as we said, Jewish people will respond. But also Gentiles will respond. Those that have not taken the mark of the beast, that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 13, many of them will respond as the gospel of the kingdom is preached around the world. Many will respond. They will have to live, it seems, outside of the economic system of the world because they don't have the mark of the beast. But they will be faithful to the Lord. They will be saved by faith through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one means of salvation, Old Testament, New Testament, tribulation. You must be saved by faith. The evidence of their faith will be seen in what they do, in the works that they do. He talks later about chapter 25 about visiting those in need. You visited me. The evidence of their faith. It's not those actions that will save them. Those actions give evidence of the fact that they are born again. Rahab's faith was seen in what she did. James tells us that she gave evidence to her faith. Abraham gave evidence to his faith in Genesis 22. So these people will give evidence to their faith and the way they treat those in need. The Lord Jesus said, as much as you did it unto these, you've done it unto me. Works won't save them. Salvation is only by faith through grace. But there will be those then that are belonging to Christ in the tribulation period. We are gone, but they are left behind. The phrase the Son of Man is used here and is used several times in this chapter. That was a favorite title that the Lord Jesus Christ used of himself. Ali mentioned the law of first mention, and the Son of Man, of course, occurs in Ezekiel, but predominantly in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man is seen in heaven as a title of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of Man, not really about his humanity, it is really about his deity. He is the Son of Man. In Daniel chapter 7, he ultimately takes authority over this world that is given to him. When the phrase Son of Man is used prophetically in Matthew's Gospel, it refers to his second coming. It has to do with the kingdom and his appearance on earth. For us, he is our Savior, our Lord and Savior. He is really, in a sense, not the king as he will be in a future day. And though we enjoy the phrase Son of Man, it really does apply to his coming to earth and his setting up of his kingdom on earth as the heir of all things. He will restore what was lost through Adam. So, at the end of the tribulation, he will send his angels to gather the elect. Let me just make a comment on the elect. Of course, there's lots of controversy and lots of different views. But in Scripture, the word elect is used of those who are in a position. And so Israel was elect. It had nothing to do with their salvation. It had to do with God's privilege and purpose for them, what their function was to be. It wasn't because they were going to be saved. They were elect because of who they were. Angels, there are elect angels. Nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with who they are and where they are, their privilege, their position. The Lord Jesus Christ is elect. Again, nothing to do with his salvation. We as believers are elect. Not elect to get saved, but elect because we are saved. Election always applies to those who are saved. We are the elect. It has to do with our privilege and position and purpose in Christ. It doesn't have to do with the fact that God has chosen some to be saved and some to be lost. Has to do with the fact that what he has given to us as his chosen one. And so these ones in the tribulation are referred to as the chosen ones, as the elect. And that is because they have placed their faith and trust in Christ. It's not that God has predetermined or chosen them beforehand to be saved and others not to be. It's because they have placed their faith in Christ, they are the chosen ones. And so, he's going to send his angels to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth. When we go to heaven, it will be with the sound of the trump, the voice of the archangel. The Lord Jesus Christ will come in the clouds, and we will be caught up. 1 Corinthians 15 says, in the twinkling of an eye. I don't know if you can register how quick that will be. Somebody said it's like trying to flick the light switch off at night and get in bed before the light actually goes out. Is that quick? We'll be gone out of this sea. But here, there's a gathering of the elect in the four corners of the earth. These people are not, their destiny isn't heaven. Their destiny is a millennial kingdom on earth. That's the implication of the gospel of the kingdom. It's the fact that there's going to be a kingdom on earth, and these people will go into it. Our destiny is heaven, a heavenly Jerusalem. Far different destiny for us. So let's go to Matthew 24, verse 32. He gives us this parable. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When the branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So here's a parable of the fig tree. Now this is a parenthesis. You notice there's no time words in these next three parables. He's not saying then or when this is going to happen. This is explanatory. He's going back and saying, okay, let me give you an illustration. In Scripture, Israel is described by three different agricultural symbols. In the Old Testament, they're seen as a vine. You read about that in Isaiah 5 or Psalm 80. Israel the vine, planted by God. In Isaiah chapter 5, God said, I looked for fruit from that vine, and I found injustice. I didn't get what I wanted. The Lord Jesus Christ came along in John 15 and said, I am the true vine. And it's only through that union with him that fruit can be produced. The fig tree in Matthew 21, the Lord Jesus Christ coming out of the city cursed a fig tree, and the disciples were amazed that the next day as they passed by, there was no fruit on it. It had leaves, a sign of life. It was the spring of the year. There should have been some evidence of fruit, but there was nothing. And so he cursed it, and it withered and died. Here he talks about a fig tree coming to life once again. In Romans chapter 14, an olive tree is used to describe Israel. Branches cut off, branches grafted in. We as Gentiles come into that privilege. But there's coming a day when Israel will be brought back into that olive tree. Romans 11 or 14, 26. And all Israel will be saved. So there's coming a day, and the olive tree will apply to them. But here the Lord Jesus uses the illustration of a fig tree. It's been cursed. It had signs of life, but no fruit. But he said it will come back to life. I wonder today with what we see in Israel, if we could say, well, there are some signs of life. There's certainly no fruit nationally for the Lord in Israel, in their worship, in their religion. But there are signs of life. But in the context, again, he's talking about the tribulation period. We can't take this out of the context and say, look at this. And so he says, this generation will not pass away. Now, if you're familiar at all with Jehovah Witness doctrine, they said that the Lord appeared invisibly in, I think it's 1918. And so 40 years after that, 1948 was the end of the generation. You're going to come back again. That didn't happen. So they said it's the people that were alive in 1918 until they're gone. That didn't happen. Now they're saying it's a generation that knew the generation from that period of time, and they're still gone. The generation he's talking about here is Israel. I'm not talking about a 40-year period of time. He's talking about them as a people. The nation will not disappear, will not pass away until these things come. So as they're regathered in the land, they have the prospect, the hope, of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, I can guarantee these things. The Word of God guarantees them. Then he goes on to talk about the day and the hour in verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Now he's talking again about the end of the tribulation period. This is not the rapture. We can make an application. It's true in the rapture. Some will be taken, some left. But what happened in the days of Noah? Those that were taken away in judgment. They didn't remain. Noah and his family remained. What did they remain for? A renewed earth. But those that were taken away were taken, swept away in the flood of God's judgment. And so at the end of the tribulation period, that's what will happen. The wicked will be taken away. The righteous will be left to go into the kingdom on earth. And so context, again, is so vitally important. We can't take these verses out of context. There's interpretation and there's application. Certainly we can use this as an application, but we've got to be careful about the interpretation. I want to just close this morning with looking at Matthew 25, this first parable, about the 10 virgins, the kingdom of heaven shall be like. Now, the kingdom of heaven today is what we would call Christendom. If you study the 7 parables of Matthew 13, the first 4 describe Satan's activity in the midst of the kingdom of heaven. So there is wheat. The enemy comes and plants tares. There's a mustard tree, but the birds of the air find nesting place in it. There is measures, 3 measures of flour, but leaven, evil, is put into it. It's not describing the growth of the kingdom, it's describing the imitation of the kingdom, and the opposition to the kingdom, and the corruption of the kingdom and we see down through the ages. So the kingdom of heaven contains the church, but it contains far more than the church in its invisible form today. The kingdom of heaven will come on earth when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so here he talks about the time when the kingdom of heaven will be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So again, we're talking about the end of the tribulation. We're not talking about the rapture. I'm talking about his return for us. It's interesting that the Syriac version and several other ancient versions add some words to the end of verse 1. It says they went out to meet the bridegroom and the bride. So this is the return of Christ. The marriage of the Lamb will take place in heaven. But it seems the marriage supper will take place on earth. And so that's what's being described here. The bridegroom is going to come with his bride, and there will be a feast. The bride will suffer as a result. One of the great sort of pictures that is imposed on prophecy is the imagery of a marriage, of a bride and a groom. In the Old Testament, of course, you have Jehovah, and Israel is the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, you have the Lord Jesus as the bridegroom, and we, his church, as his bride. And the background then would be Jewish sort of wedding engagement sort of process. Now we understand that around the world people do things differently. In our culture, we date. In some cultures that's unheard of. You wouldn't do that at all. We know, of course, from believers from India that often their spouse is chosen for them. Today it seems that the wife or the woman can say yes or no to who's been chosen, but the family does a lot of research and find out the right one with the right ancestry and so on to marry into that family. That's quite common. You know, in Zambia, often couples did not even know each other. The men sat on one side, the women sat on one, the other side. A guy may see a woman and think, yeah, she'd make a good wife. He would approach her uncle, not her dad, her uncle, and talk about marriage and what it would cost. If somebody was a nurse, those that have a graduate degree here of some sort, you might be worth 3 cows, 4 cows. Who knows? Out of high school, you might just be worth 1 cow. But they would negotiate like this. They may not even know the person. They just see them and think, well, that would make a good wife. And so cultures are different. In Jewish culture, a man would approach the woman's father, and they would make an agreement, and they would share a cup of wine. A covenant is entered into. And that was a binding agreement. And so when you think of Mary and Joseph, they had not been visibly married, but he thought to put her away privately. Well, to break the engagement was to have a divorce. So they were, you know, but the Jewish bride-to-be didn't know when the wedding day would take place. There were no daytimers, there was no internet, there was none of that. In a rural setting, the bridegroom-to-be would go back to the father's house, and he'd add an addition onto the father's house. So the bride would know that sometime in the next year he will be coming back, but I don't know when he's coming back. And so it was the responsibility of the bride to make herself ready, get her wedding dress, her dowry, everything ready for the wedding day. She didn't know the day or the hour, but ultimately that room at the father's house would be finished, and the bridegroom would come. And of course, in the rural setting, the shout would go out as he was going along with his entourage, the bridegroom's coming, the bridegroom's coming. And the bride would make herself ready and go out to meet the bridegroom. What a wonderful picture, isn't it, of what we will experience as we make ourselves ready. Revelation 19:7 says the bride is adorned in garments of pure linen, which are the righteousnesses or the righteous acts of the saints. And so we are making ourselves ready the day, one day we will be presented to him, our heavenly bridegroom. So this scene pictures the bridegroom returning with his bride, and the friends of the bridegroom are there to have this feast. So what would happen is the bride would go back to the father's house with the bridegroom, and they would spend 7 days together in the bridal chamber, and then they would come out and meet the rest of the family and the guests and have this great feast, this banquet at the end. And so this is a picture here And we will be participating because we will come back with him. And that great feast will take place on earth. The friends of the bridegroom will be there, but we, the bride, will be there. So he talks about the fact that even in the tribulation period, there will be true and there will be false. There will be those who make profession, but don't have the reality of the Holy Spirit within them. In Matthew's gospel, light is seen as reality. We are the light of the world. And so there are those who have the reality, have faith in Christ, and those who are hypocrites, who have not prepared. And so as they go to make themselves ready, the others enter into the banquet, and there's no room for these other ones, these foolish ones, at all. Well, again, we can make application. It's a wonderful story of opportunity. The door is open, but one must be ready. But the interpretation belongs to a particular period of time. But I leave you with that thought of the Jewish wedding, the fact that we are preparing for that day when the bridegroom comes. Perhaps a wonderful picture in Scripture. If you read Genesis 22, verse 8, Abraham says to his servants, I and the boy will go yonder and worship. And then at the end of that chapter, it says Abraham returned. There's no mention of Isaac. Of course he came, but the last you see of Isaac is on that altar of sacrifice. He's not mentioned again until chapter 24 by name. He's talked about in that chapter as the servant presents his glories to his bride-to-be, but he's not mentioned. He's finally mentioned when she gets near Abraham's place. He comes out of the father's house and he meets his bride and she meets him. She says, who is this that's coming? The servant says, that's my master's son. And that's what it would be like. We're on our way. He was seen at Calvary. We'll see him again when he comes in glory. What a day that will be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prospect. We, the bride of Christ, not through any virtue of our own, but rather because of what he has done. We thank you for this wonderful relationship and the prospect that lies ahead. One day we will be with him in the Father's house. We will be with him for all eternity. We will be like him, dressed in the righteousnesses of the saints. And so, Father, let's encourage us with these thoughts. We live in a world that's dark and that's morally corrupt, and that we can look ahead and see what's there for us and rejoice in that. Bless us through this day. Help us to think things of heaven and of Christ and to be occupied with him. We pray in his precious name.